Irene Aitken is going to read to us now from chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. Some of the verses are included on the order service sheet, and we'll be referring to these in particular in the message. But verses 10 to 20, as Irene reads to us from chapter 4.
I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Monday is a bad way to spend 1/7 of your life. So said a man called Thomas Brazell of United States Army Material Command. I wonder if you would agree. Paul, the Christian apostle, wouldn't have agreed. I don't think he would have anyway. Nor would all those down the ages who have discovered his secret of Christian contentment, which is our subject this morning. Now, I reckon that most people would say that contentment was in short supply in our day and age. A speaker once said to a large audience of workers, "I can tell you exactly how much money each person in this room wants." And then he paused for people to do their sums and said, "More." Life for many, many people today becomes a never-ending pursuit of more things. Have you noticed that one of the most common complaints about houses nowadays is that they don't have enough storage space? "We humans are very odd," said somebody else. "We buy things we don't need, with money we don't have, for people we don't like." We live today in a society which permeates a spirit of discontentment. And greed has destroyed gratitude, and getting has replaced giving. So what a rare commodity is contentment. And Christian contentment is one of the great blessings of the Christian gospel. So how content are we in our Christian lives? Do we know this blessing of contentment? We can. And do we know the secret of Christian contentment for living? We may this morning, as we look at Philippians 4, where Paul says in verse 12, "I have learned the secret of being content in every situation." So there is a secret. So what's the secret, you say? I'd like to be in on it. Well, you can, as we look at the teaching here. It's actually a twofold secret. So here's secret number one. Christian contentment involves learning to accept one's circumstances. Verse 11, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Now, most people would agree, whether they were Christians or not, that it's wise to accept certain circumstances in life. I suppose most of us here will be familiar with the words of what's known as the Serenity Prayer. Grant me the courage to change things I can, the willingness to accept things I can't, and the wisdom to know the difference. Now, I suppose that could be called the Contentment Prayer, and you don't have to be a Christian to appreciate the sense of it. And you didn't have to be a Christian in Philippi to appreciate the estimate that Paul gave on this term contentment. Because the Stoic philosophers of the day esteemed contentment as the highest of all possible virtues. They said that if you were able somehow to reach this state of contentment and in some senses become absolutely indifferent to the circumstances round about you, then you had achieved the pinnacle of human maturity. That's what they taught. But Christian contentment is something which is much greater than that. It's not to do with being stoical in the face of difficulties or having a stiff upper lip in the light of adversities. Paul is not saying that he's indifferent to his circumstances in the sense that he's pretending that his circumstances were not real. He's not saying that at all. Verse 12, he says, I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. He's not indifferent to his circumstances. But he does seem to be saying that he's learned to be independent of his circumstances. In the sense that they don't control him or don't govern him or dominate him. So how does he manage that, you say? Well, here now is a distinctively Christian slant to contentment. As a Christian believer, Paul seemed to accept his circumstances as God-given and for his good. Now, he tells us about this elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, the very famous words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where Paul says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." I watched a potter at work several summers ago in the village of Crail on the East Nuke of Fife. He was working in a garage, and I found it very fascinating to watch him because he used such unlovely, unpromising raw material. And yet at the end of it, he made something that was absolutely beautiful. And I guess that most of you have watched a craftsman at work. And God is a master craftsman as he works with all the things, all the circumstances in our lives. And these circumstances and things, of course, have been allowed to happen by him because he's the sovereign God. And so he works with all things, and all things here apparently does mean all things. The small details as well as the big issues. The painful happenings as well as the pleasant experiences. And God works with all these things, all these circumstances. And I guess that sometimes he has to work pretty hard with some of them. Some of them where there's very raw and difficult materials, circumstances and things. He has to work very, very hard, but his intention always is to make something lovely. And indeed something beautiful in our lives according to his design and purpose. So what's God's purpose? Now, if we don't grasp this, I reckon that we'll never get the secret of Christian contentment as Christian believers. God's purpose for us is not constant ease and comfort. If we think that that's God's job, if we think that that's what God should be doing with all the things in our lives and all the circumstances in our lives to give us constant ease and comfort, then we're going to end up very discontented Christians. God's purpose is much higher and greater and grander. What is it? God's good purpose is to make us as good as his Son, the Lord Jesus, was in his human life. And so you see, God works unceasingly in and through everything that happens to us, so that it becomes in one way or another a means of bringing us closer to that goal for our good. You see, when we go, we can't take anything with us except ourselves and our likeness to Christ. A clergyman was once asked at a funeral, "How much did she leave, vicar?" And he replied, "She left everything. Everybody does. We can't take our car and clothes, our hobbies and friends with us. The only thing that we take with us is our likeness to Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love abide," says the New Testament. And the greatest of these is love. That's to say, our likeness to the love of Christ. And one day we will be perfectly like Jesus Christ in his character and love. And because of that, we'll find joy for how long? Well, the hymn tells us, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. In other words, this forever joy is forevermore. But here and now, in proportion as we realize God's good purpose for us in all the circumstances of life, and in proportion as we accept these as being good for us, we'll know contentment. That, it seems, is what the Bible is teaching. So the secret is to learn to accept our circumstances as God-given and for this good purpose. Now let me give you a real-life example of this. And I've borrowed it from a book by the well-known theologian and Christian writer J.I. Packer. In his little book, Laid Back Religion, he has a chapter simply entitled Joy. And for me, it's the best thing that I've ever seen written on this subject. And in that chapter, he gives an example and tells a story about a single lady of about 50 years of age, a career woman of some eminence in her profession, who came along to one of the conferences that he was speaking at. She came to that conference in a condition bordering on nervous collapse. Her parents, who were both still living, had never treated her as anything other than a little child, and they expected her to dance attendance on them all the time. And her resentment of her parents' attitudes had reached such a state of intensity that it was tearing her to pieces. But at this conference, she met a Christian lady who showed her love and care and helped her to understand how Romans 8 and verse 28 applied to her home situation. The lady there learned to see it as shaped by God for her good. And she went home rejoicing in the certainty that if she continued faithful in honoring her parents and ministering to them in love, God would give her peace and further his work of grace in her life. And Packer says this: "Rarely have I seen so complete a transformation in so short a time. The secret was that she accepted her circumstances from the Lord as sent for her good. This is not always an easy lesson. It was not easy for her, but it is a basic lesson for all who would know Christian joy. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances," says Paul. Now, where do you learn this? And the answer must be in the school of Christian experience. And while there can at times be steep learning curves, this is assuredly a lifelong lifetime's learning experience. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, he says in verse 12. Now that's a different word that's used for learning there. It's a word which meant initiating someone into one of the mystery religions in Paul's day. So he's using it here to talk about the secret being learned also in terms of divine insight. That's to say, God gives this insight to a believer as he studies the scriptures, engages in prayer, and continues in worship. God grants this insight and secret about his circumstances being for his good. And that's how we gain contentment in God's ways. So here's the first secret: learning to accept our circumstances as God-given and for our ultimate good. And I wonder, therefore, if we are willing to enter this school and study this particular subject. The second secret of Christian contentment here involves the assurance of getting strength. That's to say, strength to cope with our circumstances. You may be asking, how will I get the strength to cope with all these painful and adverse circumstances that God might bring upon my life, all for his ultimate purpose and all for my good? And hearing about these things, you're saying to yourself, scares me to death. Don't be afraid and don't be anxious. Be assured. You get the strength when you need it. Verse 13, Paul says, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. This amazing spiritual and moral strength of the risen Christ is ever available and always accessible, so that Christian believers can continue living out the Christian life, whatever. Now that's the assurance that is given for all believers. There are examples of amazing physical strength in our world. This must be true because I read it in the tabloids. Apparently there's a Chinese man who has devoted the last 20 years to exercising his eyelids, so that he now claims he has the strength of his eyelids to pull a car. And it's reported that this man pulled a 1.5 ton Volkswagen 14 and a half meters distance with his eyelids, using two Z-shaped hooks inserted into his lower lids and attached to the car with a rope. I'm just glad he didn't blink when he was doing all this. Amazing physical strength. But I imagine that is absolutely unique amongst the billions of the world's population, worthy of entry into the Guinness Book of Records. But what is being described here is amazing moral and spiritual strength, which by contrast is universally available to all Christian believers who turn to Jesus for strength in their time of need. Notice in verse 13 that there are two people and two strengths referred to here. There's the Christian believer and there is Christ. Two people. I remember when I was receiving driving lessons in Dundee a long, long time ago, that I was very anxious when I was in the car for the first time, because I thought it was just me at the controls. And I imagine the instructor was a bit anxious as well. And it was really quite a relief to me to know that it wasn't just me who had the power. He had it as well, because it was a dual control car. There was two of us. And when I began to fail and falter as I did, his power was there to assist. Now there's two people involved here. There are two strengths described here. Literally it says here, I am strong, to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am strong through Christ who strengthens me. So it's two people. It's not just one. It's not just yourself having to carry out the Christian life and cope with these circumstances. That is self-sufficiency. That's a Stoic pagan idea of contentment. Nor is it just Christ doing it all for you, as though you were a kind of passive passenger watching him do it all. Letting go and letting God is how people describe it sometimes, but it's not that way at all. It's the believer doing his work, carrying out the Christian life, obeying the commandments, serving the Lord, following the instructions, worshipping, working and witnessing, doing all that, and as the Christian believer does that, finding there is strength from Christ to enable him or her to do it. I can do all things through Christ who infuses strength into me, as one translation puts it. It's maybe a bit like a spiritual blood transfusion. Here's a patient who is frail and weak, and perhaps finding difficulty in breathing and even gasping for breath. Giving drugs to this patient is no good because he doesn't have enough blood to absorb the drugs. What is needed is a blood transfusion, and as the blood flows into his veins, then he recovers vitality and strength and energy and is able ultimately to get going again. Now in this sense, Jesus Christ with his risen power infuses strength into the Christian believer who's weak and frail and trying to cope with all these adverse circumstances. And this power of the risen Christ really does enable the Christian to carry on. I don't know how it works. There is a real mystery about it. There's Jesus Christ up in heaven, and here's me down in earth struggling with these painful circumstances, struggling to keep going and to find contentment. But as the believer relates to the risen Christ, somehow marvelously, mystically, mysteriously, his strength comes to the believer and enables the believer to carry on and to keep going. So there is the second secret. The second secret of contentment is always to be assured of getting strength for what you've got to cope with, and to continue to live out the Christian life. So is Monday a bad way to spend a seventh of your life? You see, there's Monday morning theology as well as Sunday morning theology. Where we are on Sunday at 11:30 is important, I believe, in learning about God. But what we are on Monday morning is equally vital. So what will you be at 11:30 on Monday morning? Will you be in the office? And they are facing the demand of an urgent report to be completed within an hour. Not to mention these two awkward meetings that have been arranged for you by somebody else in the afternoon, and all the pile of unanswered correspondence, and the 10 calls on your answering machine that you haven't looked at yet. Will your Monday morning theology include the secret of Christian contentment? Or will you be in the home at 11:30 on Monday morning, having already gone through one washing and on to the second, and one of the little ones is upstairs with a hacking cough, or is it whooping cough, and you haven't seen or spoken to an adult since 8:30 in the morning, and you may not speak to another adult until tea time unless that difficult new neighbour across the street comes in again in the afternoon? So what's your Monday morning theology going to contain? Does it include the secret of Christian contentment? How's our Monday morning theology? Christian contentment, of course, in a word, is Christ. And that's really the message of Philippians. The message of Philippians is about living. And living according to Philippians is Christ. And Christ has to be lived out. We have to have the mind of Christ, the mindset of Christ. And as we do so, we experience Christian joy and peace and contentment and unity and humility and courage in witnessing. All these subjects are covered in Philippians. Next week, David McAdam will be here to wind up this series. So let me just take the opportunity for this last time that I'm speaking on this letter to remind you that this letter that we studied at the beginning of October in chapter 1 and are finishing now contains a great key verse. A key verse which reminds us that living is Christ. Chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And in the original, if you remove the personal pronouns, there's only four words left. Live, Christ, die, gain. A lot of us complain that we've got very poor memories and we can't remember sermons or messages. I've got a shocking memory. I can't remember things at all. But all of us here this morning can remember four words, and if we carry this away from our study in Philippians and make it our ambition for living, then it will affect just about everything. Joy, peace, contentment, unity, humility, courage for witnessing. Four words that we can carry away. Live, Christ, die, gain. Live, Christ, die, gain. May God help us to make this our ambition every day and to find the blessing which he gives accompanying it. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you again for the way that you make provision for our needs, for the intention that you have declared so fully in the Bible as to your desire for your children to live in such a way that they experience joy, peace, and contentment. We recognize, O God, that this is not an easy thing, but we understand because this is your word, it is attainable, it is realizable. It is there for us. So we pray that by your Spirit we will carry away this word and chew it over and work it in to our reactions. We have to confess that our reactions are often very immediate. Reactions protecting our self-interest and our comfort. And this is human nature. But we pray that we'll learn to govern our reactions by your truth and work it through so that we might experience true contentment with your ways, with your will, with your purposes which are good, these purposes which are everlastingly glorious in heaven. So we pray that by your Spirit you will write something of this word in our souls, to help us and to equip us for the week ahead. Hear us with this prayer as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we close our service by singing together 679. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live, to love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. We sing it to the lovely tune Arnold, 679.